All right, we'll turn our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, which we've been working through. All right, 1 Peter chapter 3, I'll begin reading in verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is it that will harm you if you become followers of what is good? That even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it's better if it's the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And we had worked on but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, that idea of setting God apart in our hearts. And what I thought we would do tonight is just give an example, do a short biography on Patrick Hamilton as an illustration of sanctifying God in the heart, of setting God apart in our hearts. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the pardon and forgiveness of sins through Christ our Lord. We pray that you would forgive our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness and lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake, and enable us by thy Spirit to walk in those paths as well. We ask that you teach us and instruct us by this text of Scripture and by its illustration in this man's life. We pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. So do I have a clicker, or is somebody else clicking for me? Is this the clicker? I should start punching buttons and see if it works. That didn't work. All right. Page up, page down. Got it. Now how do I get rid of this UFO? Thank you. Get rid of the UFO. All right. There we go. All right, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man who asks the reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and with fear. So we're going to talk about Patrick Hamilton, born in 1503, his parents James and Mary Hamilton. He was related to King James V of Scotland. They go through his genealogy, and he's got blue blood in it on both sides. And educated for a high preferment. In other words, they had high expectations for him that he would be raised to a high position. And so they planned his education in that way. And these are the days of the Reformation. And he is going to be what's called the proto-martyr in Scotland, or in other words, when we talk about the Reformation, we talk about the English Reformation, the Scottish Reformation, the German Reformation, all the various parts of the world in which the Reformation was going on. And what was happening during the Reformation was basically there were men in very high places, sometimes kings, sometimes priests or monks that were being converted to Christianity, who were also professors in colleges and had high learning, and they were coming around to what we would call the evangelical faith, and they were removing themselves from the Catholic doctrines of the Pope, of purgatory, of penance, of prayers to Mary and the saints, all those things. And as they removed themselves and began to teach in a very logical, systematic way against those teachings, they found themselves in the position in which Peter talks about. They were under fire, under persecution. They were having to give a defense and to do it with meekness and fear. And we have the story of many, many of these men. So he's called the proto-martyr in Scotland, the Scottish Reformation. He's the first to die for the new faith, what was called the new faith by those who were Roman Catholic and didn't appreciate it. His early life and education, he was given an abbacy, a fern in Ross-shire, and basically what that meant that he got a living. He was only 14, and he wasn't actually over monks and all that that might go with something like that, but because he was in an aristocratic family, he was given that, and that gave him a stipend to which he could then educate himself, whether it was in Scotland or whether it was abroad, and oftentimes it was abroad. They tried to find the best schools, the best universities. There weren't that many of them around in those days. And so he ends up going to the University of Paris, and as one of his biographers said, probably the College of Montagu, later on he ends up back in Scotland at St. Andrews. But he had his master's by 1520, so he was 15 or 16 years old at that point. So he was being educated for a high place, and he obviously had that potential as well, because if he had his MA by 1520, he was already conversant in Greek and Hebrew and perhaps others' languages as well. Then, after he finishes up in Paris, well, I just killed it. It says blank. That's exactly what it did. I blanked it. Now what do I do? Now I need my tech guy again. Could you tape over all the buttons with the two that I'm supposed to be hitting? Oh, thank you. He made it come to life again. All right. He travels to Louvain for linguistic studies. He perhaps consulted with Erasmus. I don't know how he would not, because Erasmus was around there, and Erasmus had produced the Greek New Testament, which Frith and Tyndale and everybody was learning after, and so this man would have been using his New Testament as well. But he did very well in those studies as well. Upon his return, Tyndale was being hunted around the world, and providentially, one of the historians talk about the fact that the archbishop, who would have been at St. Andrews, because of some political situations, he ended up going off and pretending to be a shepherd in the hills for about 3 months to escape his own persecution. But that gave them an opportunity, and in his absence, they started pouring in Tyndale Bibles into the country, into that area of the country, because the archbishop was gone, and especially at St. Andrews, they started passing them around, and that really emboldened Patrick to start preaching boldly the things that he was learning about this new faith. But then the archbishop eventually returns, everybody knows what Patrick is doing, and Patrick is still young, still has a lot of learning he wants to have behind him, and he finds out that there is already conspiracies up to kill him, to find a way to get him. And so he decides that at this point, he's going to go ahead and flee so he can get his learning a little bit further along before he comes back to Scotland to teach again. So Patrick is of course greatly influenced by Luther. Luther was the problem of the day that the Roman Catholics had and his influence. And if you were called a Lutheran in those days, it was a problem. You were going to die. Or Luther's teaching was considered heretical, of course, by the Roman Catholic Church. So many young scholars agreed with Erasmus. Erasmus said, let us eagerly read the gospel, but don't just read it, let's live the gospel. And this is exactly what Patrick, Tyndale, and others were doing at that time. And I'm missing, let me see what I'm missing here. Let me come to this one. James Beaton. He was the archbishop at the time. He also became the archenemy of Patrick as well. King Henry is a young man, but they are trying to stamp out the Lutheran heresy, and he views the same way Parliament views it. He views it. The Parliament has made it illegal to bring in the Bibles, illegal to have the Lutheran heresy, and so they are planning to get him. Some say that he stayed with Luther at Wittenberg. One of the writers, well, Daubigny himself, said the plague was raging, that a couple had died already at Melanchthon's house, and that Patrick never actually got there. There's arguments among the historians. There's not record of it, is why they argue about it, and because there was the plague going on at that time. We do know that he was at the university at Marburg in Hesse, and Prince Philip of Hesse was a great protector of the evangelical doctrines, as Daubigny talks about. There's the Phillips University, Marburg. It's the oldest Protestant university in the world, founded by Martin Luther's friend Philip of Hesse. Major areas of research now are medicine, nanoscience, material science, and Near Eastern studies. 21,000 students now. But it was, in its own day, it was one of the best universities around to go to. And it's at this university that he begins to do his debates and public speaking and coming out with the doctrines that he's learning. So he goes to the younger university of Marburg, and Hesse prepares there publicly disputes, is what they call it. Those doctrines which most fully and systematically set forth the doctrines that he mainly taught, and for which at last he would suffer. He's warmly beloved by Lambert of Avignon, who was then the most distinguished theological professor in the university. Francois Lambert of D'Avignon, a Protestant convert from Roman Catholicism, a leading reformer at Hesse. He's been in a number of places, actually ends up at Hesse. He was an itinerant friar traveling through France, Italy, and Switzerland preaching. He left the Franciscans in 1522 after reading Luther's writings, and then he started preaching the faith in 1524. So he encountered reformer Jacob Sturm, who recommended him to Philip of Hesse to find a place where he could safely continue to learn and preach the doctrines that he now believed. So there were certain areas of Europe that you could go to that were safe havens for those who were evangelicals, and this was one of them at the time. So Patrick spends time with him there at that great university. Lambert and the others want him to stay and don't want him to go back to Scotland, because they kind of figure what's going to happen in Scotland when he goes. But Patrick believes himself called to Scotland. He prepared for any fate that might await him and to bear a faithful witness to the Master's truth when before he had shrunk back from an ordeal so terrible. He had known before what was going to happen. And he believed at the time it was the Lord's will that he would not yet die for the faith, but he would first prepare himself, if he was going to die for the faith, to be ready to give the answer that he needed to give to the ecclesiastics who would put him through a mock trial and would ask him questions and make him defend his faith. So He knew it was coming, or he figured it was coming. And but the author of one of the commentaries wrote, his heart yearned to return to his native land and once more proclaim the truths that now had become to him more precious and engrossing than ever before. His faith had been confirmed. His spirit had been quickened by living for a time among earnest, decided Christians, which would have been an unusual thing to have actually a community of earnest, decided evangelicals of any amount that weren't hiding in the woods or having to meet in secret. And so it would have been a real boon to him and his spirit to be in that atmosphere for a good while. And it really encouraged him to learn and then also to get ready to go back. He wanted to bear a faithful witness to the Lord. At this point in Scotland, James the Fourth has died. James the Fifth was a child. Margaret Tudor was nominally the regent, but actually James Beaton, actually the archbishop, was really pulling the strings of the government at that time, and he was Roman Catholic. And so Patrick returns back into Scotland and begins his preaching of the gospel. And actually what he does is, it says his first converts, Jose Carvelo wrote, his first converts, he takes up his abode at the family mansion in Kincabel. With the sword of Beaton hanging over his head, he began to preach the doctrines of the Reformed faith. His first converts were his own family, though his father, Sir Patrick Hamilton, had died a few years earlier in a bloody battle against the Douglases in Edinburgh, while Patrick was in Paris. With Christ-like love, Hamilton went from village to village, teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and winning the hearts of many. And so he would sow the seed wherever he went. Because, as Peter talks about, Christ had been set apart in his heart. Christ was preeminent in his heart. He was going to make Christ known to his people, and that was the goal, no matter what. So they apprehend Patrick. And this is Scott Worthy's by Howe. And Howe writes, Patrick Hamilton was apprehended under night and committed prisoner to the castle. And at the same time, the young King James V, at the earnest solicitation of the clergy, was prevailed upon to undertake a pilgrimage to St. Duthac in Ross-shire, that he might be out of the way of any applications that might be made to him for Hamilton's life. So they knew how to work out things back in those days too. So just in case the king might pardon him, which the king might have done, they got the king out of the way so that they could do their dirty deed while the king was away. For there was reason to believe that it would be granted. This measure affords full proof that notwithstanding the friendly conferences which they kept up with Patrick for some time, they had from the beginning resolved upon his ruin. But such instances of popish dissembling were not new even in Patrick Hamilton's time. The next day after his imprisonment, he was brought before the archbishop and his convention, and he was charged with maintaining and propagating various heretical opinions, and though articles of the utmost importance had been debated between him and them, they restricted their charges to things such as pilgrimage, purgatory, praying to the saints, and for the dead, praying for the dead. Perhaps because these were the grand pillars upon which Antichrist built his empire, being the most lucrative doctrines ever invented by man. We must, however, take notice that Spotswood afterwards, archbishop of that see, assigns the following things for his sufferings. So they said he suffered for the things that they thought were important, which was pilgrimages, praying to the dead, all the things that brought money into the church, into the Roman Catholic Church. But here are the things that were actually debated with these men when he gave his answer for the faith that he believed. First of all, that the corruption of sin remains in children after their baptism. That no man, by the mere power of his free will, can do any good. That no man is without sin as long as he lives. That every true Christian may know himself to be in a state of grace. He can know that he's a believer. He can know that he has eternal life. Because the church, Roman church, always kept you in limbo, as it were, always needing to make sure you were paying the church something to guarantee less time in purgatory later on. Fifthly, that a man is not justified by works, but by faith only. That was a standard thing that he was preaching on regularly. Number six, that good works make not a man good, but that a good man doth make good works, and that an ill man doth ill works, and yet the same ill works truly repented of make not an ill man. Seventh, that faith, hope, and charity are so linked together that he who has one of them has all of them, and he that lacks one lacks all, faith, hope, and love. Eighthly, that God is the cause of sin in this sense, that he withdraws his grace from man, and grace withdrawn, he cannot but sin. These articles made up the whole charge along with the following, that auricular confession is not necessary to salvation, that they didn't need to confess their sins to the priest, they could go directly to Christ, that actual penance cannot purchase the remission of sin, there's no way to purchase sin by things you do. Thirdly, that there is no purgatory, and that the holy patriarchs were in heaven before Christ's passion, because they had taught that even the patriarchs themselves had to go through a time of purgatory. Fourthly, that the Pope is Antichrist, and that every priest has as much power as he, or in other words, that the Pope was no greater than any other minister if he was a minister at all. For holding these articles, and because he refused to abjure them, he was condemned as an obstinate heretic. And then he was delivered over to the secular power. In other words, he was given to the civil realm for an execution, because the church couldn't make an execution, but they could certainly recommend it and get it done, as tightly as they were woven with the secular powers at that time. So he was delivered to the secular power by the archbishops of St. Andrews, the college, and Glasgow, the bishops of Dunkfield, Brechin, and Dunblane, and 14 underlings, who all set their hands to the sentence, which, that it might have the greater authority, was likewise subscribed by every person of note in the university, among whom the Earl of Cassillis was one, then not exceeding 13 years of age. So they make the charges against him that they have found Patrick Hamilton in many ways inflamed with heresy, disputing, holding, and maintaining divers heresies of Martin Luther and his followers, repugnant to our faith. So the charges always ended up getting tied to Martin Luther, and that, as Luther was seen as the head of the problem that was going on in the world. Now, in his death, what they would do in the burnings is that they would pile up what they called the faggots, the wood below them, and they would tie him up actually with chains around him to a stake to where he wouldn't move. And then they would put generally a bag of gunpowder around his neck, and then a trail of gunpowder that would go from the neck down through the wood out where they could light the gunpowder and let it run up through as it was begun to burn. And actually that was their merciful part of their killing, hoping that the gunpowder would either knock him senseless or kill him outright before the burning. But it didn't, and often didn't in this case either. Now, in his death, as he came to the stake, he gave his outer cloaks to some poor around him, saying that He had no need of those things. They would do him no good at the stake, and at least they could get some use out of it. On the afternoon of that same day, that is the day that the sentence went down, for they were afraid that the king might come back and he might have an application made to him, so they quickly got it done. He was hurried to the stake immediately after dinner. The fire is being prepared before the old college. Being come to the place of martyrdom, he put off his clothes and gave them to a servant who had been with him a long time, saying, "This stuff will not help me in the fire. It'll do you some good. I have no more to leave thee but an example of my death, which I pray thee keep in mind. For although the same be bitter and painful in man's judgment, yet it is the entrance to everlasting life, which no one can inherit who denies Christ before this wicked generation." And having so said, he commended his soul into the hands of God with his eyes fixed toward heaven. And being bound to the stake in the midst of some coals, timber, and other combustibles, a train of powder was made with a design to kindle the fire, but it didn't succeed. The explosion scorched only one of his hands and his face. In this situation, he remained until more powder was brought from the castle, during which time his comfortable and godly speeches were often interrupted, particularly by Friar Campbell calling upon him to recant and pray to Our Lady Mary and say, "Salve Regina." Upon being repeatedly disturbed in this manner, in his preaching that he was doing basically before he died, Patrick Hamilton said, "You wicked man, you know that I'm not a heretic, and that's the truth of God for which I now suffer, that it is the truth of God that I now suffer. So much did you confess to me in private, and therefore I appeal you to answer before the judgment seat of Christ." By this time the fire now was kindled, and the noble martyr yielded his soul to God, crying out, "How long, O Lord, shall darkness overwhelm the realm? How long will you allow the tyranny of men?" And then he ended his speech saying, "With Stephen, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He died February 1527 in the 24th year of his age. He was 24 years old. His death excited very considerable interest and was overruled by the sovereign disposer of all events in greatly promoting the interests of the Reformation. Says Pinkerton, "The flames in which he expired were in the course of one generation to enlighten all of Scotland and consume with avenging fury the Catholic superstition, the papal power, and the prelacy itself." Friar Campbell soon after became distracted and died within 1 year after Hamilton's martyrdom under the most awful apprehensions of the Lord's indignation against him. The Popish clergy abroad congratulated their friends in Scotland upon the zeal for the Romish faith discovered in the above tragedy, but it rather served the cause of the Reformation than to hinder it, especially when the people began deliberately to compare the behavior of Patrick Hamilton and Friar Campbell, and they were induced to inquire more narrowly into the truth than before, why he died the way he did, why he died at peace, why he died holding fast. The reader will find a very particular account of the doctrines maintained by Hamilton in Knox's History of the Reformation. And he also spoke to those who were around him at his death to make sure, he wanted to make sure that they were not discouraged from continuing in the faith by watching him die, and say that no matter how difficult or how badly it looked and how bad it was for him to die, to make sure that they maintained their hope in Christ and through whatever it is that they had to face before reaching eternity. So he is a man who had set Christ apart in his heart. From the time that he learned the new doctrines, salvation by faith in Christ alone and by grace alone, and he set Christ apart, and whatever he was doing, he did it with all of his heart, whether it was his learning or whether it was his preaching, both to his family and his community, and then in his dying too. All the way to the end, he continued to set Christ apart in his soul to make sure that Christ was honored, praised, preached about, through the whole ordeal. And he becomes then the first martyr of the Scottish Reformation, which then begins with other men and other men that are far more known than he is, like John Knox, who would bring about a great transformation in much of the church life of Scotland. So, and needs to be done today as well, just like in America, Scotland needs a revival and a reformation again as well. Father, we thank you for this man's life that you upheld and strengthened, the Spirit of God that you gave to him, that he set apart you in his heart in order to give a good witness and testimony to the very end. And we pray that you would ever strengthen our hearts, Lord, to bear witness to the glories of Christ and the glories of salvation by faith alone and the pardon and forgiveness of sins, that these things would be on our lips and in our hearts, and that we would never be ashamed of thee. And we pray, O Father, that you would strengthen us ever and always, that we pray that you would be sanctified in our hearts. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.